Father, we confess that often we don't remember how low we really were apart from grace. We forget the great gap that was fixed between us and you, and how you came from heaven and loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son so that through his death we might live. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember how great is the grace that you have shown to us through Christ, and that our hearts would be caught up in love and in joy and in worship towards him. So, Lord, make us to walk in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and revive us in your ways. We ask you to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will remember an old movie that came out about 24 years ago called The Sixth Sense. The film is about this child psychiatrist named Dr. Malcolm Crowe, who specializes in working with children who have extreme mental illness. And the story begins with this terrifying scene in which Dr. Crowe, one of his patients, breaks into his home and then shoots Dr. Crowe in the stomach. And then the shooter turns the gun on himself. The shooter dies, but as Dr. Crowe is bleeding out on his bed, his wife comes in to help him and tells him that she's calling for help. As the scene fades to black, the very next scene features a fully recuperated Dr. Crowe waiting on a park bench outside of an elementary school where he's about to meet, for the first time, a young boy who will become one of his patients. After meeting the boy, Dr. Crowe becomes obsessed with curing this little boy of his mental illness, and the boy lives in this inconsolable terror all the time because he confesses to Dr. Crowe, what's the famous line from the movie? Some of you remember it. I see dead people. That's it. That's right. He says, I see dead people. And so it turns out that in his house, when he's at school, when he's at his friend's home, this little boy whose name is Cole, he's constantly seeing ghosts. Ghosts of people who have died. Nobody else can see them, but he is seeing them. And he lives in terror because of these ghosts that just appear out of nowhere. These people who don't know that they're dead and they're in all manner of distress. And so he's seeing all of this, and his behavior is terrifying his mother, scandalizing his classmates, and Dr. Crowe becomes fixated on fixing this boy, and he neglects just about every other responsibility in his life to help cure this young boy. And as a result, he's even neglecting his marriage. His marriage begins to crumble, and whenever he sees his wife, she won't even acknowledge him or talk to him. He shows up late for a dinner date with his wife, and after he sits down, he apologizes. She just pays the check and leaves. And by the end of the movie, he ends up helping this little boy to cope with his fear, and he goes home resolved to patch things up with his wife. And it's here that you find one of the greatest twists in movie history, where it's revealed, and I'm sorry if you've never seen it because I'm about to blow it for you. She's asleep in a chair in their home, and he walks into the room, and as she's asleep, she's holding his wedding ring in her hand, and she drops it, and it sort of rolls across the floor, and as she's half asleep, she says out loud, "Why did you leave me?" And it's at that moment that Dr. Crowe flashes back to the night that he was shot. And he realizes that he didn't survive that shooting. He realizes that he died that night, and he himself is one of the ghosts that the boy is seeing, and nobody else is seeing him but the boy. It's also at that moment that the viewer realizes that the entire movie has to be reinterpreted in light of that final revelation. Dr. Crowe's wife wasn't angry with him at dinner. She was grieving for him alone at dinner at a place that they used to go to. She didn't speak to him because she couldn't see him. She was sitting across from a ghost. In fact, you realize then that no one else ever really spoke to Dr. Crowe in the movie. The only person he really ever talked to in the movie was the little boy who sees dead people. And so the film is brilliant because you discover at the end that although you had seen the movie, you weren't really seeing the movie. Everybody I knew wanted to go see the thing again right after they saw it in light of the knowledge that they discovered at the end. Once the lights are turned on in that final twist, you can never watch the story again with the naivete that you had the first time that you saw it. Because the first time you see it, you don't really see it. Isn't it amazing how missing that one key detail at the beginning of the story changes everything? It changes your view of the boy's reaction to Dr. Crow. It changes your perception of whether or not Dr. Crow's wife loved him or not. It changes your perception of the whole plot. Indeed, you don't even know the plot if you've missed that one detail. The sixth sense reveals how much perspective shapes our perception of reality. It's possible for us to see something, but to not really understand what we are seeing. What if our ability to see and to not understand something turned out not to be merely about watching a movie, but about the human condition itself? That really life is characterized by people who are in a state in which they see reality around them, but they don't understand it. Somebody might object, well, that's impossible. How could that ever be the case? I can see, I can hear, I can reason, I can use my mind. I can see the world as it is. I have the capacity to sort out and to understand what I'm seeing. I fundamentally reject the idea that I'm not seeing things as they are. Okay, have your eyes ever deceived you? Have your ears ever misled you? Have you ever found your own reasoning to be driven by bias rather than facts? Have you ever missed a detail in a situation that had you not missed it, it would have changed everything you thought was true about the situation? Is it possible that the human condition is such that people by nature miss the one detail that explains everything about ourselves, our world, our history, and about what's the meaning of it all? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You think we're missing any details if by nature we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." The Bible teaches that because of sin, we are all by nature children of wrath. We don't see the world as it is. We may see some true things, but we don't see things as they are apart from grace. What happens to you if you don't recognize that there's a creator with whom you have to do? What happens to you if you don't acknowledge that he has made himself known to us in the person of his son who was crucified and raised in order to rescue us from our sin? Apart from grace, you will never see and experience any of those things. Why is that? 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Whether we realize it or not, we are fundamentally blind apart from grace. If we are blind, how then can it be that we would ever see? That's what this passage is all about. If you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We're not going to go all the way through verse 8. We will get to verse 5 this morning. Up until this point, John the Apostle has shown us that Jesus is the eternal Word of God made flesh. After his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus begins calling his disciples And then he turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. After all this, he journeys to Jerusalem, where he promptly drives the sellers and the money changers out of the temple, and then he reveals that the temple of his own body is going to be destroyed and raised up back to life again. And so it's in this context, while Jesus is in Jerusalem, that he begins to teach his disciple. He begins to teach, actually, about the new birth. And so I want you to notice two things about this text. Here at the end of chapter 2, we're going to see the setting of the new birth, verses 23 to 25. And then in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5, we'll see the necessity of the new birth. That's where we're going. So the setting of the new birth, chapter 2, 23 to 25, and then the necessity of the new birth, chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5. So first of all, the setting of the new birth. So let's take a look at verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now I'm calling this point the setting of the new birth to make it parallel with the other point, but it would be more precise to label it the setting for Jesus' teaching about the new birth. But just go with me on this, because Jesus is in Jerusalem having just cleansed the temple of the sellers and the money changers and having just predicted the destruction of the temple of his body. And the text says that it was the time of the Passover feast at this point. So all Jewish males were expected to travel to Jerusalem three times every year, once for Passover, once for the Feast of Weeks, once for the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about that in Exodus 23. There's an ancient historian named Josephus who says that as many as 3 million people could gather in Jerusalem at Passover. That's probably not correct. Maybe a more realistic number would be closer to 180,000 pilgrims traveling in for the feast. In any case, there is a whole truckload of people in Jerusalem that aren't normally there when all of this is happening. And Jesus is performing these miraculous signs in front of them. All these travelers in Jerusalem seeing this, and the text says that as a result, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John couldn't be any clearer to try to connect their faith to the signs. The people are believing in Jesus on the basis of his signs. And so it's very much a sign-based faith. Now, at first blush, this looks like, oh, it's a pretty good thing, right? I mean, you'll learn later in the gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Based on what Jesus says there in chapter 10, seems like it would be a good thing when the people see the signs and they believe. Jesus says, believe the works. That's exactly what they're doing, right? Well, wrong. And we know that from the next verse. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, to entrust something to someone means that you're delivering something precious over to someone who will care for it in the way that would be appropriate. In this case, it means that Jesus is not giving himself over fully to the ones who are supposedly believing in his name. It's in fact, it's the same word. The word for believe there, they're believing in his name. It's now saying Jesus is not believing himself to them or entrusting himself to them. So, yes, he's revealing himself in the signs, but he's withholding the full download of his glory from these people who are seeing the signs. Now, you say, well, what does that even mean? Well, I think the dynamic here is very much like what was happening, we see described in the other Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has been performing all of these parables. He's been teaching through all these parables, and it says that he didn't speak to the multitudes apart from a parable. And then Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 11. He says, to you it has been given, to you disciples, the 12, okay, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the multitudes that I've been teaching, it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus tells his disciples that he speaks to the multitudes in parables in order to keep them in the dark, to conceal from them. Why? Because their hearts and minds are already dark with sin. And he's not going to entrust the full download of his truth to those who are unable to receive it. So he gathers his disciples close and he tells them, but he doesn't tell the multitude. He only speaks to the multitude in parables. And as a result, the multitudes are seeing Jesus, they're hearing from Jesus, but they're not really seeing Jesus. They're not really getting it. They hear the parables, they see the miracles, but they don't really embrace him as the dying lamb and as the living Lord. And so Jesus speaks to them in parables on purpose. I think that in John's gospel, Jesus' signs are functioning just like those parables are in the other gospels. They aren't merely these, when Jesus does these miraculous signs, they're not merely works of power designed to showcase Jesus' authority and messiahship as the miracles function in the other three gospels. They are highly symbolic in John's gospel. They're like little enacted parables. So after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, for example, he explains to them at that point, he says, I am the bread of life. So it's not just, the point's not just that I fed you, I did this great miracle. The bread is pointing to the fact that I am the bread of life. Jesus goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what does he say to them in connection with raising Lazarus from the dead? He doesn't say, oh, I'm just doing a miracle here. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the signs signify truth about Jesus. And it's possible to see the signs, but not see what the signs signify. That's what's going on with these people's sign-based faith in John 2. They're seeing the signs and they're believing, but they weren't seeing and believing in what the signs were signifying. They weren't seeing how these signs manifested the glory of Jesus. Why weren't they seeing it? Well, look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was going on in the hearts of all these people who were showing interest in him. He knows what's inside of these people. Even though they are showing interest in him for his signs, he can tell there's something wrong and broken inside of them. Something so wrong and broken that he's not going to entrust to them the full download of who he is, like he's going to give that and share that with the disciples privately. So he's intentionally holding back because he knows what's in there, what's in those people, and he's not going to throw his pearls before swine. He's doing this for the same reason that you don't give, as a gift, family portraits to your pet. You don't hang pictures in your dog house. You don't put hardwood floors in your cat's travel carrier. At least I hope you don't. If you can't find a babysitter for your toddler, you don't leave the baby with the dog to watch over your child. That's because you love your pets, okay? But you know they're animals, but you understand they are constitutionally unable even to know what you are doing, much less assess the value of precious things and how to care for them. You don't throw pearls to swine. I think Jesus, likewise, is facing a group of people who for different reasons are constitutionally unable, apart from grace, to receive anything that he has to give to them. He knows that they do not see, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He knows that these people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed. He knows that everyone who sins is a slave of sin, like he'll say in John chapter 8. He knows that in spite of superficial indications otherwise, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, like Romans 1 says. He knows, as he will say in John chapter 3, and later in the chapter, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. No, Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him what's inside of man. He knows full well the rebellion and the rot that is inside of man apart from grace. And he's not going to entrust himself to these people, at least not yet. So you and I need to realize what the implications of this are for us. It means that these people's faith in Christ is a false faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a dead faith. One of the main points of this gospel is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing they may have life in his name. This believing wasn't leading to life in his name. This was something else. Did you know that it's possible to have a false, dead, non-saving faith? It's possible to show an interest in Jesus that doesn't save you. Go ask a Muslim if they believe in Jesus. They will say that they do. They will say that they believe him to be a prophet of Allah. But then ask if they believe that he's the dying lamb and the risen Son of God. And they will tell you, most assuredly, that they do not believe that. This is what it means to see Jesus, but to not really see Jesus. But you don't have to be a Muslim to have a dead faith. You can be a lifelong church attender and have a dead faith. Anyone who believes in a Jesus of their own imagination, but not in the real Jesus of the Bible, has a false faith. They are no different than the people seeing the signs, but having no clue what they are really pointing to. How many people are believing in a Jesus that bears no resemblance to the Jesus of Scripture? Can that faith save them? This is what I mean by labeling this point the setting of the new birth. Jesus has been surrounded by people who are seeing his signs, but they are completely blind and deaf and hard-hearted to what these signs are pointing to. So he is giving us an indication here of what the human condition really is. When we think about the new birth, why is there a necessity of the new birth? Because this is what people are. This is what every single one of us is apart from grace. We are deaf and blind and unable to perceive the things of God as we should. We may see things, but we won't see what they're pointing to. And so that's the setting of the new birth. But look now at the necessity of the new birth. Take your eyes and put them on verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now you've got to read verse 1 in connection with the previous verse. So you're not going to get John's point if you don't get this connection. So just... this is one of those places where you wish there wasn't a chapter division, okay? Because it's distracting us from something. Okay, notice what it says there in the previous verse. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. So everything that he's just said about man and what Jesus knows about what's inside of a man, he says now there's a man. Right here, like not just a hypothetical guy, a real guy named Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. And so it's that repetition of the word man. Jesus doesn't need anyone to bear witness about man. He knows what's there, and he knows this guy, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, an expert in the law of Moses. He's a ruler of the people. They look up to him as an authority on the things of God. But John is saying, no, he's a man. And Jesus knows exactly what kind of blindness there is inside this man. So look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice that it says Nicodemus came to him at night. That detail is not an accident, I believe. The word night often appears in John's gospel in connection with the fallenness and sinfulness of the world. And so if you look at John 9:4, it says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Or John 11:10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then if you look at John chapter 13 and verse 30, the text says that when Judas went out to betray Jesus, it was at night, right? So night is associated with darkness, which is a sign of the fallenness and sinfulness of the world. And now Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. This is not an accident. He's coming under the cover of darkness, I think likely because he doesn't want to be seen associating with Jesus. Too risky to come into the light and be exposed, so he comes in the dark, which reflects that he himself is in the dark because he's spiritually blind. Nevertheless, when you look at what Nicodemus says in verse 2, he does manage to say some true things about Jesus. He recognizes Jesus as a teacher and a rabbi, which would make him almost a colleague of sorts with Jesus. That seems pretty respectful, right? Nicodemus also recognizes that Jesus comes from God and that his signs prove that God is with him. All of these things, those are true about Jesus, and Nicodemus is saying true things about Jesus. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that he's seeing Jesus, but he's not really seeing Jesus. How do you know that? I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. Imagine with me for a moment that I were somehow able to pull some strings and to get former President George W. Bush to come and to speak to us here at Kenwood Baptist Church. And it's not a worship service. We just make a community event, and we invite people to come and hear a former president speak here in our building. So we have a special meeting, invite the community. Everybody's around, news crews. Since I invited him, it falls to me to introduce him before he speaks. And so I stand up here and I say, ladies and gentlemen, it's my pleasure to introduce to you our guest speaker today. Our speaker is a graduate of Yale University, Harvard Business School. He's a former airman of the Texas Air National Guard. He comes from a very well-known political family. He once ran an unsuccessful campaign for the Congress of the United States. After that, he became the owner of the Texas Rangers. Ladies and gentlemen, please help me to give a big Kentucky welcome to George W. Bush. Now, if I introduced him like that, how would that be received? People would look at each other and say, what's wrong with Denny? Now, why would they say that? Because it doesn't matter how many true things I say about him if I don't say the main thing that's true about him, namely that he's the former president of the United States of America. If I leave that out, it's no bad reflection on him. It's a bad reflection on me if I don't recognize that and say that. It doesn't matter how many true things you see and believe about Jesus. If you don't see and believe the main thing about Jesus, then none of the rest of it matters. You can believe that Jesus is a great prophet, like the Muslims do. You can believe that Jesus is a great moral teacher, like Jews do. You can believe that Jesus is loving and kind, like just about all secular people do who've heard of him. But if you fail to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then none of the rest of those true things you believe about him matters. To believe that Jesus is the Christ means that you believe that Jesus is God's anointed and promised King who came to earth, lived a sinless life, died on a Roman cross to pay for our sins, and he was raised on the third day to give us eternal life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it means that you confess that Jesus is the dying Lamb and the risen Lord. It doesn't matter what else you say about him. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian, and your faith is false. It's not a saving faith. So what is it that you believe? I'll bet that there are people in this room who are willing to believe true things about Jesus until it comes to those things about Jesus that you don't like. Those areas about Jesus' character and teaching that confront you, that indict you, that expose you. And instead of coming to the light, you run from the light. And so you don't see what you ought to see. You stop short and say, well, he's a great moral teacher. I like the example he set, or something like that. But you have to understand that will not do if you want to inherit eternal life. Nicodemus has seen the signs, but not what these signs signify. And so the question that everybody has to ask themselves, have you seen what the signs signify? Are you seeing who Jesus has revealed himself really to be? Let's look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus' response reveals that Nicodemus totally whiffed it in what he said to him. Nicodemus' explanation of Jesus is a swing and a miss, and Jesus explains why Nicodemus sees but doesn't see Jesus. It's because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, don't be confused about this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is not a reference to heaven, okay? It's a reference to God's redemptive reign through Christ. His redemptive reign through Christ. It's a reference to what is taught about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament anticipates a descendant of David to come and to sit on the throne and rule over God's people and the world. When the Messiah arrives, God's kingdom has arrived. The reign of God has arrived. But Jesus says that no one can even see that kingdom unless they have been born again. That key phrase there, born again, can be rendered as either born again or as born from above. Some of your translations may even say born from above. And the reason is because the word that's translated as again is a word that can be rendered as again or from above. It may be the case that John intends both of these things. I tend to lean towards that. He is wanting his readers to see both of those resonances, even if Jesus was emphasizing one of them, perhaps the born again part. But born again would refer to the spiritual birth that happens after physical birth. Born from above would indicate a heavenly source for that birth. Both of those things are true about the new birth. It's not something that you do to yourself. It's something that's done to you. It's from above. It's not like your physical birth, but it's entirely spiritual. So new birth means bringing life where there once was no life. It's taking blind and deaf and dumb sinners and giving them sight and hearing and illumination so that they can receive the truth and believe. Some people say, well, when he says you will not see the kingdom of God, it means the same thing as entering the kingdom of God. I think it probably refers to entering the kingdom of God, but I think he's referring to it by way of your perception that's prerequisite to your entrance into the kingdom of God. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this verse. He says, by the phrase born again is expressed not the correction of one part, but the renovation of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not sinful. For if reformation is necessary in the whole and in each part, corruption must have been spread throughout. Unless a person passes out of spiritual death to spiritual life, they will not be even be able to see the kingdom of God. And the irony of this encounter is that Nicodemus is sitting right across from the king. The king of the kingdom is right in front of him, and he can't even see it. He's seeing Jesus, but he's not seeing Jesus. And so Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He seems to be interpreting Jesus' words in an absurdly literal manner. Jesus is not talking about physical birth. He's using physical birth as an analogy for the new birth by the Spirit. But Nicodemus doesn't see this. He's completely in the dark. And so Jesus, it says in verse 5, he answers and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now notice verse 3 and verse 5 are almost identical. But there are two crucial changes in the wording. First, he changes from seeing the kingdom in verse 3 to entering the kingdom in verse 5. So apart from the new birth, you will not only not see the kingdom of God, but you'll not enter into it. But the second one, notice here, the second change is that instead of born again, he changes it to born of the water and the Spirit. A lot of discussion about what does he mean by born of the water and of the Spirit. Some interpreters believe that the water refers to the to physical birth, right? Whenever there is a person is born into the world, there is the water breaking, quote unquote. So there's water present at birth, and so this is the water's a reference to physical birth, and then the second reference, the Spirit's a reference to spiritual birth, and so he's just saying that you have to have a spiritual birth in addition to your physical birth in order to enter the kingdom. While I think that's a true statement, I don't know that it's the right interpretation of this text, because the problem with this is that the whole expression of water and Spirit is parallel to verse 3's again, right? The word that's translated again or from above. So that seems to suggest that Jesus has in mind one birth, not two births. And if you say born of the water, born of the Spirit, those are two different births there. But he's talking about being born again, which is a reference to one birth. Other people say that the water refers to baptism. Now, this is probably the majority view amongst commentators today. And the interpretation goes back at least to John Chrysostom, if some of you know who that is. If you're Roman Catholic, that expression means that baptism causes the new birth. And on that view, baptism washes away original sin. And it's the means by which the new birth occurs. There are Protestant versions of this in which baptism is the sign of the new birth. Nevertheless, they still view it as a reference to baptism. I think that view fails because it's an anachronism. There's no way that Nicodemus could have understood this as a reference to Christian baptism, which doesn't get affirmed as the sign of the new covenant until after the resurrection. So if Jesus really meant that Nicodemus needed to undergo Christian baptism in order to see the kingdom of God, then what about the disciples who had not yet received a Christian baptism, who are already confessing him as the Christ? What about the believers at Pentecost who have not been had Christian baptism, but yet they're receiving the Holy Spirit? No, I think the best way for us to understand what he means by of water and the Spirit is for us to see that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding what he's talking about. He says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" That means that Jesus thinks that Nicodemus should have understood his meaning based on the Old Testament. He's a teacher of Israel. He should have known what he means to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Is there a place in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant work of the Spirit in connection with water? Yes, there is. It was the reading that we heard a while ago from Ezekiel chapter 36. In verse 25, where it said, the prophet says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In Ezekiel, water is signifying the work of the Spirit in cleansing the sinner. It's not referring to physical water, but to the work of the Spirit. It's not two works, but to the one regenerating work of the Spirit, a work that results in a fundamental change in the sinner so that the sinner is no longer insensible to the things of God, but now is able As a result of this birth, of this work of the Spirit, he's able to walk in obedience to God's commandments. It's talking about the new birth. I think that this is what the imagery that Jesus is referring to. He's not referring to two births, but one, two births, like one physical birth and then a spiritual birth, or one baptism and then the other, spiritual birth. He's referring to the cleansing that comes through the gift of the Spirit in regeneration. Unless you are born again of the water and of the Spirit, you're not able to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is describing the human condition in pretty dire terms. Without the new life of the Spirit, we remain in a condition of spiritual death. All of us have been to a funeral before. A funeral, we've been to the funerals of loved ones before. Some of us have actually been with a loved one at their death. And no matter how brokenhearted you are, no matter how much you love them, there is nothing that you can do to bring them back. You can tell them that you love them, but they won't hear. You can tell them that you want them back, but they can't come back. Death renders them unable to heed the calls of the people that love them most. The only way for them to ever hear you again is for a miracle to happen. It's a miracle on the level of Jesus coming to the deceased Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And what does Lazarus do? The dead man opens his eyes, his ears open, he gets up, and he comes forth. Apart from that miracle, they can't respond to you. That's the miracle of the new birth. For those of you who know Christ, that's the miracle of your new birth. Jesus sends forth his Spirit and he says to you, "Come forth." To use Ezekiel's imagery, he looks at your valley of dry bones, rotting, and he says to the bones, "Live." And all of a sudden, the bones get up and the muscles and the sinew and the flesh reassembles and the eyes and the ears open, and there's a blink of recognition, and in that moment there's faith and love and obedience to the good news of Jesus. That's the new birth. Have you ever wondered why you responded to the gospel but your neighbor didn't? Your neighbor who has heard the same gospel that you have? It's not because you were by nature smarter and more spiritually sensitive than your neighbor. You weren't. None of us were. You were as dead as a doornail. You were no more capable of seeing and savoring the things of God than your neighbor is. If you came to see and savor Jesus Christ as the dying Lamb and the living Lord, it was because Jesus looked at your dry bones and he said, "Live." And he made life and faith and joy spring forth from your dead heart, and he changed you from the inside out. That's what happened to you if you came to faith. It's because Jesus enabled you to do it. It's why there's a reason why Jesus looks at all the unbelievers surrounding him in John 6 and says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God has to miraculously awaken people or they'll never see. Which means that all of this thing we're talking about is of grace. Not only the fact that Jesus came from heaven and died for sinners and was raised to give us eternal life. That is all of grace. But you know what else is of grace? The application of that truth to your heart is of grace. The Spirit of God has to come and to open your heart to see and believe the things that you ought to see and believe. And so from beginning to end, all of it is of grace. Let me pray. Father, I pray for those who are here who don't know you and who are in the darkness, who know things about Jesus, they've seen true things about Jesus, but they have not trusted Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give the illuminating work of the Spirit, help them to see and to hear and to believe and to be saved. I pray for the rest of us. Lord, I pray you would let the full implications of the truth of the new birth fall on us. How we are as dependent upon your grace today as the day we first tasted it. how the gospel that we preach and that we are trying to spread into the world won't go if you don't go with us. And Lord, how you use means to accomplish this new birth through the preaching of your word. That is what your Spirit uses to awaken dead hearts. Lord, help us to put confidence in your work, in the work that you've called us to. Help us to see it and believe it all the way to our bones, and may it change us and make us fruitful. We pray you to do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.